The text for the sermon this Lord's Day is found in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. We continue our study of the book of Ezra, looking at it by way of various ways to encourage us in Reformation, what the Lord would teach us about Reformation. For this was indeed a great time of Reformation that was needed in Israel with each of the returns from Babylonian captivity. Three of them, one under Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, one under Ezra, which we're reading about now, and then in the book of Nehemiah, one under Nehemiah. And so we read for our text, Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." You can expect in your Christian life that Reformation will be tested, and at times very severely tested, by a worldly temptation, by the sin of others, by defection within Christ's church, by some trial, by some affliction, by some accusation. Soon after you have arrived at some high point of Reformation in your life, in your family, or in the church. So often it is after a high point of Reformation in your life that you are blindsided by some great test of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Perhaps after a particular answer to prayer, or after a victory in your life or in the life of someone for whom you have been praying, or after a godly goal has finally been reached. When you can see a problem, dear ones, arising from the horizon and can somewhat track it from the horizon as it grows closer to yourself, as it gets closer to yourself, nearer and nearer it comes, you can be preparing yourself by way of prayer and beseeching the Lord for that particular problem you see kind of headed your way. But when you are basking in the warm sun of a victory graciously granted to you by the Lord, and your day is suddenly overshadowed by a great trial that you had not expected, then the Reformation just recently attained is severely put to the test. Will you run in panic and in fear? Will you lash out against the Lord? Will you fall into depression and despair? Or will you be still and know that He is God and that he is your deliverer. Dear ones, the Lord has a plan, and a good plan, and a wise plan, and a loving plan for you. And he will use even this great trial that has come into your life for your further reformation and conformity to Jesus Christ. Greater reformation, dear ones, comes from such unseen trials. Dear ones, you're not alone, for Ezra faced a similar circumstance, in which the degree of reformation just attained after arriving in Jerusalem, and in which Ezra was no doubt rejoicing, was severely put to the test. Let's consider how reformation was put to the test from our text this Lord's Day in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. The main points from our text are the following. Number 1, the sin that tested reformation in Ezra 9, verses 1 through 2. And secondly, the sorrow that preceded further reformation in Ezra 9, verses 3 through 4. So the first main point then, the sin that tested reformation. That sin is described for us in Ezra 9, verses 1 through 2. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. By way of a brief review, after Ezra and his reformers had safely arrived in Jerusalem, having been mercifully delivered on the road to reformation by the Lord from the ambushes set against them by enemies who sought to rob them of the precious treasures entrusted to them, they received some needed rest for 3 days. And on the fourth day, they were up and at it. Reformation continues. On the fourth day after arriving at Jerusalem, reformation did not cease. Whatever degree of reformation, dear ones, we may see by God's amazing grace in our lives, in our families, in Christ's church, or in the nations of the world, there is always more reformation to attain. Reaching our Jerusalems of reformation in this life are not the end of reformation. It will not be finally ended until we reach the New Jerusalem, wherein dwells perfect and everlasting righteousness. For as we saw in Ezra 8, reformation continued in Jerusalem by way of a faithful church government, by way of a covenanted unity, and by way of a civil government that lifted up the hearts of God's people in promoting reformation, did not discourage them, did not work against them, but worked with them, lifting up their hearts. Now, it is soon, very soon after this reformation in Jerusalem has been gained by God's grace, that Ezra was hit from behind with this great test to a covenanted reformation, which is recorded for us in our text. What was the nature of this great test by which Satan sought to hinder covenanted reformation, and by which the Lord granted his grace to Ezra and the people to advance in reformation. It was the violation of Israel's covenant with the Lord in the form of intermarriage with the ungodly people who lived within the land, according to Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, as we have read. Some of the Jewish princes who had not fallen into this sin of intermarrying with the pagan people around them approached Ezra with this grievous matter as soon as Ezra was able to meet with them. But interestingly, these godly princes do not begin in their description of the backsliding of God's people by describing the sin of intermarriage with unbelievers, but rather begin with the sin that prepared them for the sin of intermarriage with the unbelievers. These godly princes informed Ezra that God's people, quote, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. In Ezra 9:1, have not separated themselves from the people of the lands. The sin that prepared God's people to intermarry with unbelievers was first their intermingling with unbelievers by way of an intimate and familiar fellowship and friendship with them. Now let us clarify this matter for just a moment. The idea of separating from unbelievers and idolaters in the land did not mean there could be no point of contact whatsoever. For they could buy and sell with unbelievers within the land. Deuteronomy 14, verse 21 speaks of taking things that they themselves could not eat and selling it to those within the land. Nehemiah 13, verses 15 through 22 speaks of keeping the Sabbath day, but it speaks of those who did not believe and adhere to Jehovah's religion, the one true religion, being put outside the gate and then allowed to come into the land to sell their goods, or come into the city to sell their goods after the Sabbath was over. So commerce was not forbidden by way of contact with unbelievers. Moreover, those who were believers, Israel, could testify and should testify of God's salvation to unbelievers, both by their words and by their deeds. I'm reminded of the precious account in 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1, of a Syrian king by the name, or captain by the name of Naaman, who was afflicted with leprosy. And who was it who bore testimony to the Lord God and to his prophet but a servant girl, a believing, covenanted servant girl within his household? Isaiah 43:12, God says to his people in general, ye are my witnesses. Well, how can you be a witness if you don't live and speak the great things that God has done by way of saving undeserving sinners? We certainly see in the case of Joseph, Jonah, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, that here were men who clearly bore witness before unbelieving kings and people. Furthermore, we are taught, dear ones, that we are to be light and we are to be salt. in a very corrupt and dark world. We're not to put our light under a bushel and hide it. We're to allow it to shine forth. How can salt preserve anything if it doesn't come in contact with that which is susceptible to corruption or is corrupting, perishing? There must be contact. Jesus, in fact, was known and was disparaged by the Pharisees for eating and drinking with sinners. Of all things, eating and drinking with sinners. Lying, cheating, tax collectors, immoral prostitutes. In Matthew chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And yet, the scripture states that Christ was separate from sinners in Hebrews 7:26. It says, quote, that Christ was, quote, separate from sinners, end of quote. Now, how did Christ eat and drink with sinners and yet remain separate from sinners? Christ did not eat and drink with sinners, dear ones, in order to join with them in their sin. To join with them in their immoral conversation. Or lifestyle. Or belief system. Christ, dear ones, rather joined with them to rescue them from their sin. Christ did not sit silently by giving implicit approval to the covenant breaking and law breaking of sinners with whom he dined. He dined with sinners that they may know and come to know him, that they might become righteous in him. Dear ones, although the primary means of reaching sinners is through the preached word of the gospel by Christ's ministers, we cannot avoid our own responsibility to be salt and light to the world around us. Thus, those relationships we have with non-Christians at work, in the neighborhood, in our families, at school, and wherever else we may have relationships with non-Christians, should always be chiefly motivated by our earnest and continual prayer that we might be a means through whom they might come to trust alone in Jesus Christ as their justifying righteousness before God. If we enter friendly relationships with non-Christians, dear ones, simply for the fun of it, simply for the excitement of it, simply for the popularity of it, because we like them, or to fulfill some need in our own lives like loneliness, we will almost certainly be entrapped and ensnared by their vices, rather than they being brought to Christ by our virtues. Almost always, when we engage in those types of relationships, simply to enjoy non-Christians because we like being around them, they have a nice personality, they're funny, whatever we may say, or because we're simply lonely, we can almost be assured that their vices will overcome our virtues or our good intentions, whatever it may be. How many times have Christians, whether young or old, but I address this particularly to singles, because I think singles are particularly vulnerable in this regard. How many times have Christians fallen away from the Lord because they were lonely and simply wanted some fellowship or companionship with others. And in so doing, ignored this moral principle of separation that's found here in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 through 2, having to do with being separate. What was the purpose in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 9 through 11, of not yoking the ox and the ass together, of not sowing the same type of seed within the within one field, or I'm sorry, sowing different seed within the same field, or for not sowing different types of fabric in one garment? What's the morality behind that? That was a judicial law, but what's the moral principle? It has to do with separation, what we're talking about here. Separation principles. That we who belong to Christ are not to become so enamored with, affected by the ways, the personality, the good looks, whatever, of unbelievers, that we are attracted into their realm and into their space. That we were brought in for that reason. This is the same moral person or principle that is given to us by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul, though he begins by speaking about idolatry and separation from idolatry, I think it's a much more broad principle as he applies it here when he says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." What need, dear ones, ultimately, what need if we have the Lord God to be our Father, if we have the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior and our friend, what need will ultimately go unmet that Christ, that God our Father, cannot meet? In Psalm 1, verse 1, their expositors have noted that there's a progression that is involved here. Blessed is the man, first, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. It starts by walking in the counsel of the ungodly. They've got something to say here. That sounds challenging. That sounds like it's something that needs to be discussed or whatever. Starts by walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Then, the next step by way of progression, nor standeth in the way of sinners. They move from walking, now they're standing and talking. They're standing in the way. They're no longer just casually walking down the road, but now they're standing one step closer by way of that type of intimate communion and fellowship. And finally, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Then finally, they're actually sitting down with them, communing, fellowshipping, enjoying their company and fellowship. Not for the purpose of, like Jesus, to bring them to Christ, to bring them to salvation, to be a means of that, but rather simply to enjoy them because you like being around them. On the one hand, dear ones, we ought not to avoid all contact with unbelievers as if they had the plague. On the other hand, we must sincerely check our heart to see whether we are giving our affections to unbelievers, and again, I speak especially to singles, whether we are giving our hearts to and our affections to unbelievers, and whether we even resent being warned to guard ourselves from developing close, familiar relationships with unbelievers, we become very defensive because someone would dare caution us or warn us out of love and concern for our souls. If we are not careful, dear ones, we will soon find ourselves enjoying their company more than we enjoy the company of God's people. The underlying problem, I submit to you, is one in which we are drifting away from blessed fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ every day. That's the underlying problem. When our relationship, dear ones, with Christ suffers the loss of a personal, familiar fellowship, we will go seeking to fill that emptiness with those who are not like Christ, but those who are unlike Christ. When our relationship with Jesus Christ is estranged and more like a relationship with a stranger than with the lover of our soul, we will be much more likely to seek the approval and love of those who are not our brethren in Christ. Beloved, daily growing in our love for Christ through prayer, scripture, and meditation upon the glory of Christ in saving sinners like us who have nothing at all to offer Him but our sins will give us a holy desire to see unbelievers brought to Jesus Christ, a godly wisdom to honestly discern whether our own heart is growing ever so gradually closer and closer to unbelievers, and a burning passion to seek out Christian fellowship with those who trust in the same gospel of Jesus Christ and who love the same law of God and want to live it before others. And dear ones, let us not forget to include how much time we spend with and admiring TV stars or music celebrities or sports idols or academic icons or those who are the head at the very highest place in our industry, the place in which we work. We can form relationships, dear ones, and attachments even with total strangers in our modern world of technology, in giving our admiration, affection, and hearts to unbelieving strangers by means of intermingling emotionally with superstars. And I would submit to you, dear ones, even in our relationships with professing Christians who do not share a like precious faith or the same terms of communion as be ours, our continual prayer and goal should not be to remain divided from one another in different Christian churches as we meet with them, as we talk with them, as if it's okay simply to continue to embrace contrary doctrines, practices in worship and church government, to be separate, to be in separate churches by way of schisms and divisions that have come within the church, and which prevent our covenanted unity and uniformity in the truth. To the contrary, our chief goal, dear ones, should be to see a blessed reformation, even with Christians with whom we meet and have fellowship, professing Christians in other churches. Our goal should be, dear ones, at the very highest level, to see a blessed reformation wherein by God's grace Christian brothers and sisters are being brought into a covenanted unity within the same faithful church, professing the truth of Christ and exhibiting the love of Jesus Christ with us. The godly princes in Israel report to Ezra that the first step to the sin of intermarrying with unbelievers was, in fact, establishing familiar and close relationships with unbelieving idolaters in the land wherein God's people gave their hearts and their affections to the ungodly. Now, we consider the next sin to which that sin led, and that was intermarrying with the ungodly. Because God's people did not heed the moral commandment of the Lord to separate themselves from the ungodly within the land, they were like a row of dominoes. The first domino fell when they intermingled in close and familiar relationships with the ungodly of the land, which then set in motion one domino after another, as one family after another fell into the sin of intermarriage with the ungodly of the land, as we see happened in Ezra 9:2. This was specifically forbidden in the covenant that God gave with Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3, part of their covenanted duty and obligation before the Lord, Deuteronomy 7:3, we read, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them," that is, with those that have been mentioned above, the same, basically the same godless tribes and nations that are mentioned in Ezra 9:2 or 9:1. "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son." This prohibition, dear ones, was a significant part of the covenant that God established with his people. It wasn't unimportant. Very, very significant. The violation of this good commandment in God's law not only hinders a biblical reformation, and in many cases destroys a biblical reformation in the immediate family, but hinders or destroys a biblical reformation for generations to come. You can see how it strikes at the very heart of the covenant, that the covenant is generational. But yet, if you are intermarrying with the ungodly, how is that reformation going to continue? I want to make it clear that the prohibition of intermarriage here that we find in Ezra chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, was not a racial prohibition, was not an ethnic prohibition, was not a mere national prohibition between a man and a woman. Clearly, the prohibition was related to the abominations of these nations in turning the hearts of God's people away from the Lord to the idolatry of these nations. In fact, in Ezra 9:1, it lumps intermarriage with these ungodly nations. It calls it an abomination. It calls it an abomination. We'll look at that again in just a moment. Back to Deuteronomy 7:4. Once again, what was the reason why they were not to intermarry with these various nations? Deuteronomy 7:4 says, "For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Likewise, when we read the sad account of Solomon, the wisest mere man who ever lived, we read concerning him in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. What did his wives bring about? Very clearly it says, they turned his heart away from the Lord. These foreign wives, not because they were foreign so much, but because they were not believers of the one true living God. Because they were not covenanted people. Because they did not believe in and trust in Jehovah. They did not believe and trust in the one true living God. They turned Solomon's heart away from the Lord. No one. If Solomon, the wisest mere man who ever lived, could fall prey and be led away from the Lord by way of intermarrying with the ungodly and unbelievers, it certainly will happen to you and it will happen to me. It will happen to any of us. None of us are so strong. None of us are so wise. At that point, our hearts are given over too. And that is why it's so important, young people, singles, that you guard your hearts. That you not give your hearts to those who do not share the same faith that you share. In so doing, you probably will think, I can bring this person to Christ after I'm married, after I'm engaged, or after I'm married. But it is the exception, the rare exception, that when that happens. But the vast majority of times, those who are Christians are led away from the Lord to compromise their faith in order to have peace within the home. And the children are certainly affected as well. This sin, dear ones, of God's people intermarrying with the ungodly, as I said, is called an abomination in Ezra 9:1. The Hebrew noun for abomination is derived from the Hebrew verb which means to be abhorred. To be abhorred. An abomination is something to be abhorred. Thus, an abomination to God is that which God abhors, including things like idolatry, offering of children as sacrifices, and sexual immorality. Why is intermarrying with unbelievers an abomination in God's sight? Let me just give you four. There may be more that we could list, but let me give you four reasons why intermarrying with unbelievers is an abomination in God's sight. Because marriage, dear ones, is a covenant established by God, an institution brought into being by God, and marriage is a covenant made in the presence of God. It makes of one covenantal flesh one who is in covenant with the Lord, that is the believer, and one who is not in covenant with the Lord, an unbeliever. Such a union, dear ones, cannot possibly reach the goal and blessing that God intended in marriage. Where the hearts of a man and woman are knitted together into that which is more important than anything else in the world, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Why is intermarrying with unbelievers an abomination? Secondly, marriages between believers and unbelievers often lead believers away from the Lord and into a compromised faith and perhaps a false religion in order to gain some degree of peace and harmony within the home, as we noted in Deuteronomy 7:4 and as we noted concerning Solomon himself. Why is intermarriage with unbelievers an abomination? Thirdly, because a Christian marriage, dear ones, is to point to a covenantal relationship that exists between Christ and His church. According to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 27, how can the union of an unbeliever and a believer fulfill that pattern and that covenantal relationship between Christ and His church? A church that wants to follow Christ. A church that believes and trusts in Christ. That is why the Christian is commanded by Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:39 to marry only in the Lord. To marry only in the Lord. But I submit to you, and the Lord should mean much more than simply one who professes to be a Christian. If you want a marriage that will glorify the Lord. It should be a marriage in which love for Christ and serving Christ is supreme and is evident. And a marriage in which there is a covenanted uniformity, agreeing to the same terms of communion. I put to you, dear ones, and suggest to you that in marriage, a blessed covenantal relationship, it should mirror the church. When someone becomes a member of a church, there should be terms of communion to which they all agree as they come into union with one another. And I would submit to you that apart from that, there is likely to be raised up within the church, if there aren't terms of communion to which those who become a member of the same church agree, there is likely to be all kinds of dissension. I mean, that can happen anyway, I realize, because we're sinners. But it's far more likely to happen if we don't even begin adhering to the same terms of communion. And so in a marriage, when a husband and a wife are joined together, and even in, I'd say even as early as courtship and engagement and then marriage, that there should be, through that process, agreement in the same terms of communion in order to have the greatest degree of peace and harmony. Because if love is present in that marriage between a husband and wife and they share a like precious faith together, that marriage is going to blossom. That marriage is going to bring forth a generation and posterity that's going to continue that covenanted reformation. Why is intermarriage with unbelievers an abomination? Fourthly and finally, it not only brings conflict into the divine institution of marriage, where there ought to be the greatest degree of love, peace, and unity in the truth of Scripture and working together for reformation, but also brings conflict into the minds of the children who are the fruit of such a union. Conflict between what the believing parent and the unbelieving parent say. That conflict, back and forth, in the minds of the children. It brings conflict, not peace. Where there ought to be understanding and knowledge and growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ because mom and dad are on the same page, speaking the same things. No confusion. One not detracting from the other, but promoting the same biblical religion. There often occurs in those marriages where there's a believer and unbeliever, just the opposite. All types of confusion. Well, dear ones, what is the believer to do? What is the believer to do who is married to an unbeliever? Well, the believer is commanded by the Lord in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 13, to remain married with the unbeliever and not to seek to be divorced from the unbeliever. That's how binding the cords of that covenant of marriage are that even union with an unbeliever does not so pollute and desecrate the marriage that the bonds of marriage can be broken. A covenant has been made between two people, and that covenant by the believer must be honored because a promise has been made to God. Even with an unbeliever, even if in sin the unbeliever entered into that covenant of marriage, knowing that this was wrong and rebelliously did so anyway, that's no excuse for the believer then subsequently to say, I want out of here. No. A promise has been made. A covenant has been entered. That's not a just grounds for divorce. The believer, furthermore, within such a marriage, is to live the gospel in such a powerful way within the home and to pray incessantly for the unbelieving spouse so that the unbeliever might be saved through the life, if not the words, of the believer within the marriage. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:16, For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Likewise, the Apostle Peter speaks to women in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, to this effect. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Living a godly life, coupled with fear of the Lord. Because God calls it an abomination for a believer to marry an unbeliever, is this an unpardonable sin? Absolutely not. The grace of God is immeasurable in humbling and grieving and sorrowing and bringing to repentance believers in such situations and circumstances to plead for, to seek God's forgiveness, who is more than willing, always more than willing to forgive. In fact, judicially, God has already forgiven. In our justification, God has already forgiven all of our sins and our transgressions according to Colossians 2, verse 13. And not just some of our sins, but He has even forgiven us our abominations. Our abominations. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 6. Do you know what else God calls abomination? So that we realize clearly here, God calls these things in Proverbs 6, beginning with verse 16 through 19, abominations. These six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. Now notice, how many of these abominations are we guilty of? A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Dear friends, I want to leave with you the promise of the Lord through the Apostle Paul, where sin abounded, God, by His grace, did much more abound. did much more abound, according to Romans 5:20. Yes, there's forgiveness. No, intermarrying with an unbeliever is not the unpardonable sin. God is able, even in that circumstance, to bring forth, as we have already seen from these passages of Scripture, fruit for reformation, conversion. Commit it all to the Lord. Will it be hard? Will it be difficult? Absolutely. Especially as you think of your children. But God is able to give you the grace. Because the promise of God is not simply made to the children where there are two believers in a marriage. The promise of God to covenant children is made to where there is only one believing parent within a marriage. Even if there is only one. The same promise, the same grace of that promise is made to that believing spouse. As in the home where there are two believing spouses. Cling to the promise of God. Do not let go of God's promise. Continue to instruct, to teach. Be faithful in seeking to set a godly example before your children. Don't forget, never forget, that Timothy came from a home where there was a believer, a believing mother, and an unbelieving father. That son of the faith, as Paul calls him, came from such a home. God is able to rescue and to save your children if you are in such a home as well. Look to him. Trust in his promise. Lean upon his grace. Cast all your cares, your anxieties, your worries upon him. The duty is ours. The consequences are God's. Leave it in God's hands. Note, dear ones, who were those who were chief in first committing this abomination. It wasn't the people at large, but was rather the civil rulers and the princes, according to Ezra 9:2. And then, after them, the priests and the Levites, and then the people at large. And that's usually how apostasy, dear ones, infects the church. Usually from the top down, not from the bottom up. The aggravation of this sin is greatly increased when those who were bound before God to lead, nourish, and protect the flock were the very ones who led the sheep astray. However, the sheep, dear ones, do not escape responsibility for sinfully following their leaders. For they, as Jeremiah says, they love to have it so. It's in their hearts to do so. And Paul says that they have itching ears for these types of things and follow willingly. They're certainly led down the wrong path by their leaders, but they follow willingly. No one's holding a gun to their heads in doing so. So they do as well bear responsibility. Very quickly, the second and last main point this Lord's Day is the sorrow that preceded further reformation. Turn back with me. If you've turned to another place in your Bibles, as I had, back to Ezra chapter 9 and verses 3 through 4. And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Here we see exemplified, there was outwardly, by way of the rending of garments and the pulling out of the hair, the inward grief and sorrow that brought Ezra to an astonished silence. He did not even know what to say at that moment. He was so blindsided by the covenant breaking of God's people, and chiefly the leaders. Although these outward signs were rending the garments and plucking out the hair of the beard were cultural in nature, what they represented inwardly are moral in nature, namely a deep sense of grief and sorrow over the sins of those around us, but especially the backsliding and covenant breaking of God's people. Deep sorrow over such backsliding. And not only a backsliding for the leaders and for the adults, but a backsliding in which they were even setting up these marriages for their children, leading their children into the same sin, leading them basically in such a direction that it was almost certain for, unless God miraculously intervened, that the next generation was going to be polluted as well, corrupted. The grief and sorrow, dear ones, is chiefly due here on the part of Ezra. It's chiefly due to the blemishing of God's honor and God's grace. As it says in Ezra 9, verse 4, "For this transgression was committed by those who had been carried away into captivity. But here they are in Jerusalem, having been restored by God, by His mercy and His grace, brought out of Babylonian captivity. And they have turned their backs upon the Lord. They have broken covenant with Him. And they have not merely despised themselves, they've despised their children in so doing." You see, dear ones, if our grief and sorrow for our own covenant breaking and violation of God's commandments is not primarily directed at how we have dishonored and brought shame upon the Lord by our sin, I submit to you, we have not grieved and sorrowed as we ought. Ezra's grief was, dear ones, not first directed to the people, but to the Lord. How could God's people treat the God of righteousness and holiness and love and mercy and grace and faithfulness in such a contemptible way? Dear ones, this is the question we ought to ask ourselves for all the abominations into which we fall, as we read from Proverbs chapter 6. How could I do that to such a God? How could I blemish and bring shame upon His holy name? And even if no one sees and no one knows our sin, we have given the devil a footstool to grandstand before the Lord and have grieved the holy angels who attend us. They have witnessed it. Ezra's grief and sorrow, dear ones, I submit to you, is subordinately due to the consequences that God may send by way of His chastening hand. In other words, supremely, he grieved because of the dishonor and shame brought to God. Subordinately, he grieved because of the consequences that would befall God's people. So often our first thoughts are, what will this sin cost me? That is important, but it is subordinate to the shame that we may bring upon the name of Christ. Not only was Ezra grieved, but a faithful remnant was likewise grieved, as we see in Ezra 9:4, as a group of people gathered with Ezra to grieve and to mourn. Dear ones, in conclusion, Ezra's heart was broken before the Lord over the covenant breaking of God's people. Rather than filled with pride and biting criticism at the covenant breaking of God's people. Beloved, the sins of others and the backsliding within Christ's church should always humble us before the Lord, rather than exalting us before the Lord. Yes, we must address such public sins. But do others see in us and hear from us a vindication of our own honor, or rather a vindication of God's honor when we do so? Do others see in us and hear from us a despising of God's people who have backslidden into covenant breaking, or a care for God's people? Do others see in us and hear from us ridiculing or sorrowing? Let us not forget, and let us meditate, dear ones, upon the response of Ezra here in Ezra 9:3 and the response of the godly who gathered with Ezra in Ezra 9:4, who trembled before the word of the Lord. They took God's word seriously. They took God seriously. They are humbled. Consider the words of the man after God's own heart, when even those rose up against him by way of false accusers. And he says concerning them, rather than being raised up in pride, David says in Psalm 35, verses 11 through 14, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not. They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one that mourneth for his mother. That's the attitude that Ezra had at hearing this news that blindsided him after such a glorious step in reformation. Blindsided him. He was humbled before the Lord his God. He considered the honor of God that was blemished. There will not follow a biblical reformation, as we shall see happened later on in the book of Ezra, as a result of this particular a backsliding on the part of God's people. But it will not happen, dear ones, in our case, if there is not evidence of a humiliation over our own sin and over the sin of God's people before God. Only once we have such a grief because of God's honor, because God's honor has been blemished and tarnished in the eyes of others, by us or by others, we will be ready then to promote a biblical reformation that is based upon God's grace and mercy and upon God's holy commandments. For a heart that is broken with sorrow over sin because it is an offense against the righteousness of God and against the love of a merciful God, will be a heart, I submit to you, will be a heart that turns to Christ for forgiveness and will be comforted. According to Christ, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Such a heart, I submit to you, will be ready to go forward with further reformation, learning from all that has happened, even if one was blindsided, being humbled before God, not running in fear, not lashing out at God, not falling into depression and despair, but being humbled before God and crying out to Him. That person or that family or that church or that nation will be ready to move forward with reformation. Please stand with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, grant to us broken and contrite hearts, for we have sinned against Thee. There are many abominations, Lord, in our lives, and we ask that Thou would have mercy upon us. Forgive us. Humble us, O Lord, before Thee. Cause us to take the beam out of our own eye before seeking to take the speck out of our brother's eye. We pray, O Lord, that Thou would grant to us love, even when we bring reproof and correction, love that is evident, even tears in our eyes as we rebuke and correct, always speaking the truth in love. We ask, O God, hear our prayers this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.